Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17. We have completed the account of the creation, or so it seems, but part of the story, the most important part, needs to be retold in greater detail. Man is the center of the creation, the purpose of it all. That's clear even in chapter 1, but that being so, we need to know more about him. We might think of chapter 1 as the panorama of creation, while chapter 2 is the snapshot. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The Hebrew word translated account in the NIV, and more accurately generations in the ESV, is the Hebrew noun toledot. The idea is something like family history or descendants. The noun comes from the verb, which means to bear children. In Genesis, this term, in the phrase, these are the generations of, is the chapter heading for each of the 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. It amounts to saying something like, this is the account of the line of X. The chapter thus titled, we will see, is not principally about the person named in the heading, but about his descendants. So the story of Abraham, for example, is given in the toledot, or family history, or the generations of Terah, Abraham's father. Some of the toledots are in fact nothing but genealogies. Others include extended narratives. The next toledot appears in chapter 5, verse 1. The next after that in chapter 6, verse 9. Some of the chapters thus created are quite short. Some, like the last, which begins at chapter 37, verse 2, and continues to the end of chapter 50, are much longer. These first chapters, then, are about the family history of Adam and Eve. The remainder of our verse 4 is set in poetic lines. You'll see that immediately, and you'll notice its chiastic structure, the reverse parallelism so common to the Bible. The heavens and the earth at both the beginning and the end, though the items are reversed, the two statements in the middle doubling one another. We haven't time to discuss this, but take note of the literary artistry already in the Word of God. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There are two different words for land or earth in verse 5, and they refer to two different kinds of land. Wilderness fit only for grazing, and arable land that can be cultivated for crops. The Lord is depicted here in the creation of the man as a potter, forming a piece from clay. The same metaphor, by the way, is used in Job 10, 8, and 9 to describe the creation of every human being. What we have here in Genesis 2, in other words, is meta-history. It's history, true enough, history in the ordinary sense, a record of what happened, but it is also teaching us what we are always to think about the life of mankind. There is also here an emphasis on man's connection to the earth, to the ground, from which he comes and to which he returns, as we will read later in chapter 3, verse 19. The term translated living creature in verse 7 is the Hebrew nephesh. That term is used of animals as well, as in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. But man is different, not only in that he has been made in the image and likeness of God, but that God deliberately made the man, and it was his own breath that gave him life. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the interpretation of verses 5 through 8 is fraught with complicated questions, problems that would take far too long to explain. So I'm going to give you Jack Collins' summary. We know Jack in this congregation. We trust his scholarship, a magisterial scholar he really has become. An interpretation based on Hebrew grammar. Jack is first and foremost a Hebrew grammarian. And also on the viewpoint of the ordinary Israelite who would have been the first reader or hearer of this narrative, who knew that in this part of the world the rain falls only some of the year, and only when it does do the plants spring up. So Jack summarizes these verses this way. In some land, at the end of the dry season, when the rain cloud was rising to begin the rains, God formed the first man. He then planted a garden in Eden and moved the man there. Sometime after that, he made the woman. The idea of a garden in Hebrew is that of an enclosed space where plants are cultivated and flourish. The ordinary syntax of the Hebrew verb planted would suggest that God planted the garden after he made the man, not before, as the NIV has it. And it was planted in the east, that is, east of Israel, the viewpoint of the original readers of the book of Genesis. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what are these two trees among the lush orchard that God planted? Well, the author doesn't tell us, and so commentators have had to propose explanations of their own. The wisest of these, it seems to me, and the one most in keeping with the larger biblical context, is to regard the trees as something like sacraments, outward signs that confirm us in life or in the discernment that distinguishes between good and evil. They represent the practical consequences of faithfulness or faithlessness to God. We'll not find the tree of life in the Bible again until Revelation, where we find it in heaven. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Garden of Eden is represented as a hill or a mountain, and so it serves as an image of heaven, likewise represented that way. Naturally, we want to know where the Garden of Eden was. It was in an area called Eden, but we want to know where that was. And again, the question is fraught with complications. However, there are plausible arguments for locating it near the present head of the Persian Gulf, though we have to accept that the climate of that area is known to have changed dramatically over the millennia and was once much wetter than it is now. And we have to realize that some of the rivers mentioned here might have dried up meantime. It's perhaps best to think of the rivers not as originating in the garden, but flowing out of Greater Eden into or by the garden as a single watercourse that was fed by four tributaries. In other words, the snapshot is taken looking upstream, not downstream from the garden. Cush could refer to the mountainous regions of western Iran. There is an ancient riverbed that has recently been traced with the aid of satellite technology that runs from the gold-bearing lands of Arabia near Medina, that would be Havilah, northeast toward the head of the Gulf. That could have been the Pishon. It's a fascinating subject with lots of new research to consider, but firm conclusions are, as you can imagine, hard to come by. In any case, the garden was a definite place in the world of that time, situated with reference to places known to the original readers of the book. I should say, if only briefly, that this description poses a severe challenge to the flood geology popular among some evangelicals. Flood geology, as you may know, proposes that most, certainly many, but perhaps most of the topographical features of the earth as we know it are the direct result of Noah's worldwide flood. The sedimentary layers of rock beneath the earth's surface, the earth's canyons, and so on. However, that would inevitably mean that the world at the time of the creation, before the flood, had a very different topography than the world of Moses' day after the flood. But Moses describes the world before the flood in terms familiar to those who lived in the world after the flood. That makes it very unlikely that the world was dramatically different before the flood than after it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Man was given dominion over the earth, we read in chapter 1, verse 28. Now we learn he exercises that dominion by his work, and particularly by his stewardship of the world in which God had placed him. Work in this way is noble. It is God's gift by which the life of man is given dignity and importance, and through which man gains satisfaction and fulfillment, and the world gains blessing. As the poet has it, "Blessed work, if thou dost bear God's curse, what must his blessing be?" We realize the difficulties that come with work in our world, but we also are not unaware of the satisfactions and the blessings that are the result of it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But man remains subject to God's will. God has a particular life for man to live, and he gives him commandments to obey that he might live that life. His is a moral life, a life of doing what is right. It is important to note at this point, by the way, we'll get into this later, that death in the Bible, the death that is threatened here for the first time, never means the end of existence. In reference to human beings, death always refers to a condition of existence, as does its opposite, life. More on that later. Our Father in heaven, we have here, as we have throughout this passage of the Word of God, fundamental truth. Truth by which we come to understand our nature as human beings, our place in the world, our calling, our hope, and to understand our life, why it is as it is. Help us, O God, to understand more deeply, to embrace and accept, and then to obey. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, we know how the story unfolds from this point, and so we are tempted to take for granted what we read here. Our real interest tends to be in questions of time and place. But that's a huge mistake. This early description of human life is nothing short of astonishing, and it has everything to do with what human life means, why it is as it is, what your life means, my life, and why they are as they are, why we experience life as we do. Imagine you didn't know the rest of the story. Imagine that you were reading this narrative for the very first time, but you were an inhabitant of the ancient Near Eastern world. I remember some years ago coming across the account of one Günther Zuntz, a 20th century German classical scholar thoroughly familiar with the language and culture of the Greco-Roman world. But he had never read the Gospels. Never once. He picked up the Gospel of Mark and he read it in its original Greek as it would have been read by someone in the first century. Afterward, he recorded his impressions of what he had read. He had been struck with the fact that, as he put it, something very important was being put forward here with a superior purpose and concentration throughout the book. The style and content of the story arouse a feeling of otherness, a feeling that this is not a history like other histories, Not a biography like other biographies, but a development of the actions, sayings, and suffering of a higher being on his way through this anxious world of human beings and demons. Well, a thoughtful first-time reader of this history, especially one thoroughly conversant with the thought and culture of the ancient Near East, I think would think very similarly. This is unlike any other creation account you might read. It is about a very different God and a very different man. There is something here not only very different, but something very much higher and very much more important. Here we open wide a window on human life and experience. It is signaled for us for the first time already in verse 4. As many of you will be aware, for more than a century now, a century and a half, the study of the Pentateuch has been dominated by the theory that the five books that make up the Torah are in fact patchworks of four primary sources composed at various times and stuck together centuries after Moses by an unnamed and unknown editor or redactor. Two of the four sources are referred to as E and J, after the first letter of the German transliteration of the Hebrew names for God, Elohim and Yahweh. This view of things originated in Germany, which is why the Yahwist source is abbreviated as a J and not as a Y. It was for this thinking about the Pentateuch and the view of the historicity of the Bible that came from it, by the way, that prompted the American evangelist Billy Sunday to quip that if you turned hell upside down, you would find "Made in Germany" on the bottom. There were always good reasons to doubt this theory about the origin of the Pentateuch. New reasons have continued to multiply. And thankfully, an increasing number of even unbelieving scholars have given it up. But for the moment, take note of these facts. In Genesis 1, we have Elohim, God, exclusively, 35 times, in fact. Then suddenly, in verse 4 of chapter 2, we have Yahweh Elohim, rendered in almost all English translations as Lord God. Thereafter, we regularly find Lord God, as in verses 5, 7, 8, 9, 15, and so on. Now, as you're perhaps aware, these divine names reflect different aspects of the divine being and the divine life. Elohim is a title as well as a name, God. It is like man in that way. It is used to designate the deity in his transcendence, his relationship with the entire created order. Yahweh, however, is a proper name, not a title. The English versions hide this fact from us by translating it with the word Lord, which is not what Yahweh means. They translate a name with a title. That's why Yahweh has in recent years become a more popular way of representing the name of the Lord in reference to him. Yahweh is God's personal name. He gave the knowledge of that name to his people. He expected them to call him by his name. Yahweh is for that reason used when the reference is to God in his dealings with his people, with those who know him. When you know someone, you call that someone by his name or hers. Elohim occurs some 2,600 times in the Old Testament, Yahweh nearly 7,000 times. Yahweh is the name used by those who know God. Yahweh is used exclusively of Israel's God. Most of the occurrences of Elohim are likewise used of Israel's God. But when the distinction between the two is observed, the difference between the title and the name is clear. For example, Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God." God is their Elohim, the deity in reference to the universe that he made. But later in the psalm we read, "The law of the Lord," that is the law of Yahweh, "is perfect, converting the soul." Lord there is the personal name of God. the name by which he is known to his people. So, when we read in chapter 2, verse 4, that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, we are being told two fabulously important things. One, Elohim and Yahweh are the same person. And two, Israel's God, the God who delivered them from bondage in Egypt, the God who revealed his law to them at Sinai, the God whom they have come to know as their Savior, is none other than the Creator of heaven and earth. We learn in Genesis 1 that the world and everything in it was created by the one living and true God, and that this God made man in his own image. What we now learn in Genesis 2 is that the God who made all things and man in his image is the God who also made a covenant with his people, Israel. Remember, Israel was the original audience, those for whom this narrative was first written. All other gods are non-entities. In other words, the blending of the two divine names that we find in Genesis chapter 2 is not the result of some later editor patching two different sources together rather clumsily. It is the most fundamental of theological confessions. The God we know, the God who has revealed himself to us, the God we meet in his word, is the God who made the universe, made every one of us, who made every other human being. Israel's covenant partner is the living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth. Now stop and think about this and about what it means. What is the truly remarkable and unique thing about human beings, about you? We've already said that it is that you have been made in God's image, in his likeness. He's fit for a relationship with God. You are, man is, because he has been made like God in fabulously important ways. And we see that relationship forming here in Genesis 2. All men ought to be in such a relationship with God. That's how matters stood at the beginning. Now, it's not like other relationships with which we are familiar, those we have with other people, those we have with animals, and so on. God is far above us. We are his creatures. How did God communicate with man in the Garden of Eden? We don't know. God is spirit. He's invisible. So we assume that Adam didn't see him. Did he speak in a human voice? Did he appear to Adam in a dream or a vision? We are not told. But obviously he communicated with him. And man, being who he was, understood what God was saying. Remarkable. He was a conversation partner of the Almighty, something that couldn't be said of any of the creatures. The Lord gave him instructions as to what he was to do. He was to live in this garden that God planted. He was to care for it. And that's what man did. What is more, he was given still more specific instructions. There were two trees in the garden of particular importance, the fruit of one of which trees he was not to eat. We're not told why. Adam perhaps was not told why he couldn't eat from that particular tree, but he was told what would happen to him if he did. What is obvious, however, is that God and the man he had made had a relationship, a personal acquaintance defined by communication. And that relationship was ordered. That is, it reflected the nature of the two parties, God the creator and lawgiver, man the creature and the servant. We have various aspects of this relationship on display here at the beginning. We have God making man something special, making a special place for him to live, speaking to him, giving work for him to do, placing him under orders. We have man obeying and serving as he was told to do. There's a moral character to this relationship, a proper respect and obedience and love. And here we encounter the most fundamental fact of human life, without the understanding of which human life must go impossibly wrong. Man was made by God for relationship with himself. Do you appreciate the fact that no other religion, no other philosophy of life begins here? It is perhaps the deepest mystery of all. Why did God make man? He had lived through eternity in the perfect harmony of his own triune life. Why then begin this new thing? Why add other persons to this life? For reasons that we cannot begin to fathom, at least in part, it seems God wanted friends. Not out of need, to be sure, but out of the overflowing largeness of his heart, he was sharing his life, giving his life to others. And in those halcyon days before the fall, that relationship between God and man was something impossibly fine. In his life with God and before God, man found dignity, as he was given important work to do, delight, as he enjoyed the wonderful things that God made and his own powers of creativity and control. Satisfaction as he first saw and then enjoyed the fruit of his labors, and love as he found himself drawn first to God in admiration and affection and then to the wife that God gave him. The fall corrupted all of this, of course, terribly, alienated God from man and turned those happy relationships into contests of will. But still today, everywhere we look and all the time, we find the evidence that man was made for God and for relationship with God. All the great religions of the world bear witness to that fact. So do the secular faiths of modern man. Man is always seeking the transcendent, that beyond and above himself. He is always moralizing about his life. He's seeking some higher purpose that would make sense of and give point to his life. But here in Genesis 2, we see the nature of man as made for relationship with God in its pristine clarity. And everywhere we look, we also see the evidence that man's only hope is to be restored to that relationship with the God who made him. Man was not made to be his own God, but to serve the living God. When man worships man, bad things happen, not good things. Man was not made to find his own way, but to follow the way that God showed him. When man is his own lawgiver, he becomes an enemy of himself and every other human being. Man was not made to live and die alone, but in the fellowship of his Maker and his fellows. And all of that continues to be, however misunderstood, the longing, the drive of every single human being to live in love, to seek some higher purpose, and to conquer the grave. And all of it in the fellowship of others. This was Augustine's brilliant insight when he famously wrote in the first chapter or the first paragraph of his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." In the modern world, our term of art is relationship. The Bible speaks of a covenant, the term of art for an important but ordered relationship in the ancient world. Now, to be sure, the word covenant isn't found here, but the thing is very definitely found here. To begin with, you have two persons and they have a relationship with one another. They related to one another through communication. This is fundamental. The divine initiative, which is a feature of all the covenants God makes with man in Holy Scripture, is certainly found here. God places Adam in a relationship with himself. It's not as though Adam went seeking for this. God created him for this and created the relationship with him. There are conditions attached, as there are in every covenant, in every relationship, whether they are stated or not. Every relationship you have has conditions attached in one way or another. Here we have the commands that God gives to the man in verses 15 to 17. There was probably a good bit more in the way of his instruction for life. We may assume, for example, from chapter 2, verse 3, that man would have worked on 6 days of the week and rested and worshipped on the seventh. No doubt as well, the moral law that the Bible says is written on the hearts of all human beings was written on Adam's heart as well. And he would have read what was written there far better than most of us do. There is as well threatened punishment for disobedience, a feature of all biblical covenants and of all relationships to one degree or another, and there is an implied reward for obedience. What else does the tree of life represent but the promise of life worthy to be called life, life to its top and life forever? That's the sense of the word life in the plural here, tree of lives, literally, the plural of majesty or eminence. This is life with a capital L. And there are signs of this covenant, as the rainbow, the Passover, the circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, would be signs of later iterations of God's covenants with his people. And like those other signs, they represent the end, the outcome of the covenant, either life with a capital L or death with a capital D. In other words, in these opening verses of chapter 2, in this snapshot of the creation of man, the first days of the life of man, we have the unique and exalted nature of human beings made to be partners with God, the dignity, the importance, the satisfaction of human life, and we have the hope and the promise of it in its fullness. Life, as every human being knows a human life ought to be and could be. In other words, in these opening verses of chapter 2, we find the explanation for human life as we encounter it, first in ourselves and then in everybody else. And you cannot remember this often enough, and we forget it all the time. You were made for God. You were made for fellowship with God. You were made to know him and to serve him and to find your fulfillment, your satisfaction in that service and that knowledge. You have been made for a life more wonderful than you can now imagine, with your perspective so diminished by sin, your desires and affections so warped by it, and your horizons so limited by it. But man in the Garden of Eden is what you really, and what every human being you know, really wants to be. It is that life that we all want to experience, the life we have had anticipations of, but have never closed our hand around quite yet. The rest of the Bible tells us how it is possible to get back there, to a perfect friendship with God, to the satisfaction of being loved by God and loving him in return, serving him in important ways, and loving and serving others as well. There is a universality in the Bible's teaching about man. It explains why we long for the things we do, all human beings, why we keep looking for them, even in the teeth of constant disappointment. And supremely, it shows us where we or any other human being can find what we are looking and longing for. Adam, the first man, soon to be followed by his wife, had this life. This very life we want at first. This life with God and for God. This fulfilling and wonderfully satisfying life. But since the entrance of sin, for human beings to find their way back to this life required a still greater work of God than even the creation itself. The making of atonement and the conquest of death by God the Son, Jesus Christ. And then, still, it requires a great deal of those who seek it through faith in Jesus Christ and following him. But the destination, a Garden of Eden, and still more an Eden that cannot be lost, is worth the effort, whatever that effort may be. Don't you, of all people, don't you fail to find your way back to that beautiful garden, that life that you were made to live. No matter what, don't fail to find your way there, however difficult the journey may prove to be. Take comfort from this. You'll not make the journey alone. There are a great many men and women who have set out for that garden and for that tree of life. Of course there would be. Human beings all having been made for that garden and for that life, and with the longing for it in their hearts. Of course there would be many. And they will help you. And they will comfort you along the way. Does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Will the day's journey take the whole long day? From morn to night, my friend. But is there for the night a resting place? A roof for when the slow dark hours begin? May not the darkness hide it from my face? You cannot miss that inn. Shall I meet other wayfarers at night? Those who have gone before? Then must I knock or call when just in sight? They will not keep you standing at the door. Shall I find comfort? Travel sore and weak? Of labor you will find the sum. Will there be beds for me and all who seek? Yes, beds for all who come. Amen.